This has been a week that if you follow the news at all, there have been things that happen that are mysterious and sad. Earlier in the week, the Cathedral Notre Dame caught fire. And this morning, I was listening to an interview where someone was interviewing one of the organists at Notre Dame. And he had just made a recording just a month or two ago. And one of the pieces on that recording, they played in the interview, and it was one of the last pieces played before the fire. And the interviewer turned to him and this radio interview and said, "This is Easter Sunday. What hope do you have to give people as they contemplate the burning of this cathedral?" And I thought, how will this be answered? And he said, in a French accent that I won't try to replicate, he said, "It says in the Gospels that Jesus said, if you tear this temple down, every stone off the other, I will rebuild it in 3 days." And I thought, that's a good answer. And so my message is, hopefully it won't take us 3 days, but hopefully it won't take us too long to rebuild the temple. And I thought, really? The earthly temples can be destroyed and Jesus Christ is alive. Jesus Christ is alive, he is resurrected, and he is returning again. That's the hope that everyone has. Even as we mourn beautiful ancient architecture, we do not mourn the loss of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That truth is what keeps people going in Sri Lanka this morning, isn't it? Three churches, three hotels bombed. The last count I saw was 180 some, approaching 200 people died. What keeps those people going? What keeps them going when they needed to show up to their place of worship on Resurrection Sunday and it's not there, and many worshipers that they would have gathered with are with their Lord in heaven? The promise that he's alive. The promise that he's coming again, and the promise that he's made in Scripture of where we are going. Jesus said he came so that we might have life and have it more abundantly. And oftentimes on Resurrection Sunday, we look at the resurrection and we look at what it means for our life today, which is what we should do. If Jesus is alive, it affects us, yes, if we're believers. But if Jesus is alive and he's coming again, then the abundance of that abundant life will be for us when we reach the next stage. That's where the abundance becomes full. It's not that we don't have abundant life now. We do have abundant life now. We have Christ and the Holy Spirit residing in us. We have the power of the gospel. We are able to crucify sin. We are able to read the scriptures through the power of the Holy Spirit and have spiritual understanding. We are put together in a body of Christ where we can encourage one another. Even if you came this morning and half of us had been killed in a bomb, we have Jesus. And he is the ultimate sustenance for us at all times. And as we'll see in our text this morning, he is the ultimate sustenance for us for all time. I contemplated a lot whether to leave Revelation for Resurrection Sunday. And I began to think we will be in the culmination of the vision of the new heavens of new earth on Resurrection Sunday. Resurrection Sunday is not something we're commanded in Scripture to celebrate, although it's fine that we do. If we're a Christian church, we ought to be celebrating the resurrection every Sunday, amen? We ought to be celebrating the life and the death and the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ every Sunday. This is the day we get to do it with all the rest of the saints in the world. And we know that any Christian church, wherever the clock hits on Sunday morning, will be celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what better passage to have than the final part of the vision of what that resurrection purchases for us? Revelation chapter 22. Stand with me. Revelation chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. The grass withers and the flower falls. You may be seated and turn to Ezekiel 47. Keep your finger there, but turn to Ezekiel 47. As we've been working our way through the revelation of John, of Jesus Christ to John, we have seen that we are looking at this apocalyptic piece of literature for most of the book, and we see all of the symbolism in the vision that we need to figure out, and our interpretive tool for this has been the Old Testament. Today is no different. We need the Old Testament to understand where these images come from, and not only that they're just using images from the Old Testament, but they're the ultimate fulfillment of what the Old Testament promises us, and we've seen that over and over. So we need to begin in Ezekiel 47, beginning in verse 1. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going on eastward with measuring line in his hand, the man, you know, we're talking about Ezekiel here, right? The Ezekiel is the one who's receiving the vision. He's been given the measuring rod to measure. Again, he measured 1,000and led, well, the angel is doing the measuring, but it is Ezekiel that's telling us this. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish, for this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea. From En Gedi to En Eglaim, it will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea, but its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks of both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be food and their leaves for healing." So this picture, that Ezekiel is shown of water flowing from the temple and increasing in depth. So it's increasing in its life-giving properties. It's increasing in its volume to show that this is a never-ending stream that comes from the temple. And he's shown that it goes into the Dead Sea. And then you know in the Dead Sea, it's so full of salt, nothing lives there. But this water cleanses it. This living water cleanses it. And it also goes into the Mediterranean. And you see that imagery of life and that imagery of the river and the trees and the life that comes around them. Turn back to Revelation 22. That's the primary set of verses we need in our minds, because Ezekiel is seeing a vision of a future end time in chapter 40 through 48, an end time temple. Ezekiel 40 through 48 is showing us the picture in the ways that Ezekiel and his people would have understood it of what's going to happen here that we're seeing in the end time New Jerusalem, the people of God. It's using the language of the temple because the temple was what the Jews were looking forward to. The temple is represented what? The dwelling place of God. So you will see the differences as we've gone through in Revelation in 21 and now in 22. But those visions are preparing us for that, because this is the ultimate fulfillment. Now, we've looked in chapter 21 already, beginning in verse 9. And we've said that from 9 to the end of our verses today, 22:4 or 22:5, we're getting a look at these seven different components. I've been saying six. It's actually seven. I rewrote the outline without rewriting the statement. So we actually have seven of those components. And we've looked at the first five. We saw in this new Jerusalem, the bride city from God, that in these verses we are shown these components, and we saw them introduced in chapter 21, the first eight verses, and then chapter 21, 9 through 22, 5, we are shown in greater detail what we were introduced to in the first eight chapters eight verses of chapter 21. So we saw the first component, the New Jerusalem, contains the glory of God. In verse 11, and remember, everything we were seeing in chapter 21 is revolving around the glory of God. God's presence coming through his people. The New Jerusalem is the way of talking about the people of God, those who are blood-bought. Those are the people who are going to worship God, and we're going to learn more about that today on how that works. But we first see in verse 11 the glory of God. The New Jerusalem contains it. Then we see the New Jerusalem consists of the people of God who reflect his glory. Chapter 21, 12 through 14, and also continues in 18 through 21. 21, 15 through 21, the New Jerusalem provides perfect security for the people of God because of the perfect, glorious presence of their God. 21, 22, the New Jerusalem comprises the glorious presence of God in the Lamb. 21, 23 through 27, the New Jerusalem radiates the glory of God. And then the last two components of this New Jerusalem, the bride city from God, we will look at today in chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. The first of which today, the sixth on our list, the New Jerusalem contains only life. We see that right at the beginning. Then the angel, who's the angel? The angel we were introduced to in chapter 21, verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. And he spoke to me. So what we've been hearing is God's messenger to John to show him and to measure and to show us what is going on. We have a little change in chapter 22, don't we? We've been looking at this bride city. Remember, we've seen it presented to us both ways. In chapter 21, we see the new heavens and the new earth, and we saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And then when we see it again, we find that the angel says, "Come and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a high mountain. And what does he see? He sees a city. So we have the people of God being described in the fulfillment of all the scriptures as the bride of Christ. But we also have them described as a city. And we're going to see here that we saw last week that city was also very temple-like, remember? And now what we're going to see in chapter 22 is that it's not only temple-like and city-like, but it's garden-like. Now, one of the things we did I don't know, 6 months ago or whatever, when we were in Revelation chapter 11, is I took a break and preached two sermons on the temple imagery in the Old and New Testament. I did that to help us in chapter 11, where we had the vision of the measuring of the temple, but I also did it to prepare us for chapter 21 and especially chapter 22. Because we are seeing the fulfillment of so much biblical theology, especially the idea of the temple, the place where God dwells with his people. And if you can go back and find those sermons, I think they're listed in our Revelation list of sermons, but they would benefit you greatly because I don't have time to preach them all again, but I'm going to draw our attention to some things that we've learned both in those sermons and throughout Revelation. So we are already, when we're talking about chapter 22, verse 1, the angel showed me the river of the water of life. We're already going back to the garden, aren't we? If you remember in Genesis chapter 2, we know that there was a river that flowed from Eden. And when we saw that picture of Eden, we saw that God's creation was intended to be a copy of his heavenly temple. That God's creation was intended to be that in the heavens and the earth and the garden, and the Garden of Eden being the holy place of the temple that God had created. And he placed Adam in there, and he placed Adam and Eve in there so that they would carry out his creation mandate. Remember this? That they are to be fruitful and multiply and have dominion, take dominion over the earth. They are to rule over it. They were put in the garden. Adam was put there as a priest and a prophet. And a king. The priest and king are very clear. I think there's still evidence for the prophet being there as well. So we see in there, they are to reign with God's presence with them in the garden. And they were to carry his glory, his righteousness out of the garden as they were fruitful and they multiplied. And yet, they sinned and God banned them from the garden. And when he banned them from the garden, he banned them from the tree of life. So it was the tree of life in the garden that was giving life amongst all those other trees, but they were summarily kicked out of the garden. Now remember what happened in the garden. They were walking with God, and they were walking with God in perfect innocence at the time because they had not sinned. Now the difference between what Adam was experiencing in the garden and what we will experience in the new heavens and the new earth is we won't experience sin, but we won't even have the ability to sin. Adam had the ability to sin and the ability not to sin, right? But when we get to the new heavens and new earth, sin has been taken care of. Christ has dealt the blow to Satan. He's dealt the blow to sin. He has redeemed us from the penalty of that sin. And so in the new heaven and new earth, there will be no sin and no possibility of any sin. So everything that we see today in chapter 22 is going to take us back to the garden, but it's going to take us back to a better garden. Is going to take us forward to where we will spend eternity. And so we start in the garden because we see the stream, we see the tree of life, and we see the other trees that are in the garden. Now, the stream in the garden flows from Eden. The stream in the New Jerusalem flows from God and the Lamb. So there's one of our linchpins that we understand what's going on in chapter 22. But God dealt with these people all the way through like this, right? I mean, even in the ark has three different sections, and the ark was the tool of redemption for Noah and his family. And they get out on the other side, and what's Noah do? He plants a vineyard, he works in a garden, and he sins. So we see automatically that he's not the one that's the Savior that we're looking for. And that history progresses looking for the promised seed, the one who would have the righteous obedience to the law and fulfill all of what was promised. We see that hinted for us in Abraham and the promise made to him. And Galatians tells us that that promise is about one seed, and that seed is Jesus Christ. So all the way through, we see prophets, priests, and kings, and none of them are that promised seed. And yet God is continuing to sustain things until Jesus comes. In the midst of it, he provides a way for his people. Because God intends to be with his people. We're going to learn much more about this when we go into the book of Leviticus in a couple of weeks. But God provided a way for his people to be with him, right? But it was guarded because of his holiness. Remember Moses on the mountain? Moses, He could not see God's face because no one can see God's face and live. So he was hidden in the cleft of the rock. And yet his God's glory made his face shine in glory to where the people were even jealous of him. And he veiled his face so there wasn't a distraction for them. In the way God said that you will be with me, he really said in the way I will be with you. He presented them with the tabernacle and all the accoutrements of the tabernacle and then later the temple. And when we looked at that, we won't go into this great detail, but we looked at that and there were garden-like features in that, right? There were pomegranates and cherubim that reminded us of the, and other things that reminded us of the garden that was right there in the holy place and the holy of holies. They had floors lined that were covered in gold. It was reminding us of all of the richness of the metals found in the garden, but also pointing us forward to what we learned last week about the new heavens and the new earth. And so he provided a way that he would dwell with his people, but what happened? Only once a year could the high priest enter in, and he entered in with the jewels on his square breastplate so that he was symbolically taking the people into the presence of God once a year. That was all how God, and many other things, go listen to the sermons or we'll be here all day, but many other things that we see traced in the tabernacle and in the temple where God was saying, it's all based on what my heavenly temple, the real temple, my temple where I dwell, it's all a copy of that. Hebrews makes that so clear for us. And so as we progress through history, God chooses his people. He chooses his people, Israel. He calls them his son, and he sends them to live righteously in the midst of a lost and dying world, in the midst of the nations, so that the nations would come to the mountain, and they would worship the one true God. And they failed at their task as well. And yet God redeemed a remnant from them because the promised seed was to come from the tribe of Judah. The promised seed needed to come from a specific tribe, and he preserved those people because of his glory and the coming of his son. And so when Jesus comes and he says that he is the temple. John chapter 2, he tells us that passage I mentioned earlier, that you could tear this temple down, but I'll rebuild it. And he was speaking of his body, John tells us. So he comes to be the dwelling place of God because he is God. And then he goes on to tell us that we, his believers who he's redeemed, we are the dwelling place of God. And the Holy Spirit and Jesus live inside us. And we are being built up as a spiritual house, Paul tells us in Ephesians and Peter in 1 Peter. So we become the temple of God. There is going to be a day where that will be perfect for us. But now we are still fighting sin because we're in the already and the not yet has not come. So we now are the dwelling place of God. He dwells within us. And as we live righteously according to his precepts, according to his glory, the world sees Jesus in the same way that the nations were supposed to see God in the Old Testament when Israel was obedient to their God. So that's as short as I can make 2 hours worth of sermons, okay? That's what's leading us up to Revelation 21, but more specifically in Revelation 22. Because in Revelation 22, these first five verses, we're seeing this ultimate fulfillment of so much biblical theology that it should jump off the page to us and cause us great joy in this life. And it all happens because Jesus came, lived a perfect life, died, was resurrected on the third day, and is exalted to the right hand of the Father. He purchased on a tree all of these blessings for us when he died in our place. When he died so that we did not have to die. When he suffered the wrath of God instead of us suffering the wrath of God. These blessings, when we repent of our sin and place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, these blessings become ours. And we have a foretaste of them now, do we not? We have a foretaste of them now. We have the Holy Spirit constantly through the scriptures. The Holy Spirit talked about as being living water. Constantly we see that imagery, among other things. But we have this now. We have a foretaste of what it will be like then to live, to see the nations come to Christ, to see the power of him reigning and ruling in us manifest itself in a life that brings him glory. That's where we're living now. But it's so imperfect, is it not? It's a taste of what comes. Revelation 22 is the fulfillment of what comes. So back in Revelation 22... the New Jerusalem contains only life. He showed me a river of water, the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. So we have the river of the water of life. It's not flowing from the garden. It's not flowing from the temple, as in Ezekiel's vision. Now it flows from the source of all life, God and his Son, the Lamb, the crucified Lamb. And this river of water of life, this has been told to us in Scripture much, has it not? Remember John telling us about the story of the woman at the well? And he tells the woman at the well, if you knew who was asking for a drink, you would ask him for a drink. So he tells him, you don't turn there. I'm going to turn and read one voice. One verse is what I intend to read. And I may speak the words right, and I may not. But you'll understand them because you know your Scriptures. So in John chapter 4, right in the center of this whole encounter with the woman at the well, Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. That is the water that's actually in the well, the physical water that he asked for the drink. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And just a few chapters later in John, we are shown Jesus on that great day, the last day of the Feast of Booths, when he stands, when there's that water ritual that is, there's water poured through, I think they're trumpet-like vessels, and it flows down to the base of the temple. Jesus stands in that place. He stands in that place and talks to all the people around and says, on this last day, people are there to watch this ritual. And he says, that points to me when he says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow living rivers of living water. Now, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet, the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So we've been expecting this, amen? We've been expecting that when we come to Christ, we drink of these living waters, that he is for us the waters. He is our salvation. He brings life to us because he is life. He came to give us life and to have it more abundantly because he is the resurrection and the life. So we're expecting this when we come, but it's such a grand vision, it takes us by surprise, does it not? That in this temple, if we know our scriptures, we've been thinking of Ezekiel, or in this new heavens and new earth, we've been thinking of Ezekiel and the river flowing from the temple, and here it flows directly from this water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God. And the throne of God in Revelation has been where God and his Son and his Holy Spirit sit, where they dwell. That's where they've been dwelling in all of our visions. Look what it says about this river in verse 1, bright as crystal, bright as crystal. Now, when we first saw the throne in chapter 4, what did we see around the throne? We saw a crystal sea, right? And if you remember back when we were there, we said that in the Old Testament, especially in the ancients, they looked at the sea and they saw that as the place of chaos, right? The place of evil. That place was not controllable. That place where, you know, you just stayed away from. It was representative of evil and chaos. But in the throne room, it's smooth. Because it's perfect. It is holy. It is clear as crystal. So now we see that perfectly smooth sea issuing forth as the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So this water is symbolizing for us the salvation that's found in Jesus Christ himself, who said that he was the living water and he would well up in us to eternal life. So we're seeing this symbolized here in this beautiful and grand vision, and it's flowing through the middle of the street of the city. And we were told last time that the street is made of gold, right? And it's only one street. Can you imagine a city that's 1,380 miles square and there's only one street? You see why we're talking about a vision and not a real city? This is meant to showcase the glory of God in Jesus Christ as he has come to give his life that you and I may live. This is what it showcases for us. But also, there's other signs of life here, isn't there? Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed. We'll stop right there. So we have one tree, both sides of the river. How does that happen? Because it's a vision and it's symbolic, right? Remember in the garden, we had the tree of life amongst all the other trees, which were food for Adam and Eve to eat. Remember when we looked at the temple, we saw that the lampstand that sat just in front of the curtain that separated the holy place from the holy of holies, that lampstand was symbolic of the tree of life, the way it was decorated, the way it stood, and it was to the light on that lampstand was the glory of God that was behind that veil being brought out into the Holy of Holies and released into the world. That was the symbolism of that. So here we have, I think we have a grove of trees. And we have the tree of life. They're all the tree of life. They are all going to be used for eternal purposes, both sides of the tree, both sides of the river. And look at what it says in verse 2, 12 kinds of fruit yielding its fruit each month. Now, if we start nitpicking, we say, wait a minute. Is there really going to be time in the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem? Is there really going to be time there? Are we really going to mark the calendars of the month and look at... This is symbolic of eternal sustenance, isn't it? This is symbolic that everything that is needed for all of our spiritual and physical sustenance will be provided for us because it is the perfect place. It is the perfect place of God dwelling with his people. We'll see that more clearly in just a moment. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, this isn't saying that there are going to be nations in the new heavens and new earth that still need healing. Because we know that everybody who is in the new heaven and new earth is a believer, right? Everybody that's in the new heaven and new earth, they all have come to Christ. They've all washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And all the people who are not believers, all those who are not sons and daughters of the King, are already in the lake of fire. They've already met their punishment, which is eternal punishment that never ends. So this is a picture to remind us that the gospel was intended to go to all the nations. Jonathan read that out of Matthew today, right? Go to all the nations. Our ministry is to all the nations. It's not just to Jews anymore. And it never was intended for that. God intended to bring a people to himself, provide everything they need from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people that exist. And when all of those elect people have been gathered, then Christ will return. And no one knows what that is. That's why we're working now to make sure that the gospel gets to all the nations. And so the healing of the nations, this is the ongoing sustenance of all God's people that come from all nations. And the picture is to show us that it's perfect. It's 12. Remember, 12 in Revelation, the 12, it's been an important number with 12 tribes and 12 apostles and 144,000 saints standing in chapter 7. This has been the number that is one of the numbers that have driven us for the perfection of God's fulfilled glory in his people. And it continues to be here as well. So it's for the healing of the nations, not because anybody there still needs healing, but we will be constantly sustained by the glory of God, by his presence with us. That is our constant sustenance. Now, I have no idea what else we're going to do besides worship in heaven. But I think the way the scriptures talk about the new heavens and new earth being not just a restoration of the garden, but the ultimate improvement of the garden, the garden was one thing, the new heavens and new earth is another completely. And I think that restoration tells us that what we're going to do there is very similar to what we're going to do here. There are some people that have written books that have just intimated that we'll do everything from pet kittens to play golf in heaven. I don't know if we're going to do all of that. I have no idea. But whatever it is will be perfect. Amen? And why is it perfect? Because we get to play golf? No. Because the presence of God and the Lamb, that drives everything. The presence of God and the Lamb and the mysterious, joyful, almost unimaginable fact that we will be in his presence. That's what we look forward to. Look at verse 3. No longer will there be anything accursed. The curse is gone. Remember in the garden that when Adam and Eve sinned, everything was cursed, right? They brought sin into the world. By one man, sin comes into the world to all of his posterity. It affected creation as well. So there will be a restoration of everything as far as the curse is found. You know, we sing that hymn at Christmas, Joy to the World. We always sing it at Christmas. But do you remember what one of those verses are? No more let sin or sorrow grow, nor thorns infect the ground. But he comes that his blessing, I'm not remembering the words now. I knew I should have just written them down. No more let sin and sorrow grow, sin and bend the ground. He comes to bring, right? His blessings, is that what comes next? Far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. Oh, goodness, it's right here. Because I had this feeling that this would do this, right? No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. That hymn, that verse is talking about this day. That when Christ comes, his blessings will flow as far as it is the curse was found, as far as God placed that curse. Jesus comes and restores everything. Jesus comes and removes that curse. We've already seen this brought to us earlier in chapter 1, right? Or chapter 21. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So we've already seen that hinted. Now we see it even clearer. The blood of Jesus Christ is redeeming everything. And when we get to that point, we're not even going to believe the beauty that surrounds us. And everything that we see in that beauty will pale in comparison to the beauty of our King. Will pale in comparison to what we see in Jesus. Well, the New Jerusalem contains only life. But finally, the seventh component of this more detailed look at the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem is the place in which God's servants intimately worship him and reign with him forever. Look at the middle of verse 3. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Now, this takes us back to the garden as well, right? Because Adam was placed in the garden. He was placed there to work and serve in the garden. He was placed there to make sure that he did his job as the vice regent or co-regent that God assigned him to protect the garden, to tend the garden, to work the garden, to serve in the garden. And that language there even has worshipful overtones to it, that his work was his act of worship. And what was he doing? He was carrying that gospel. He was carrying the gospel of God throughout as far as he would reach, as his posterity, as they had babies and were fruitful and multiply in their posterity, spread the righteousness of God. That was his plan. So now here we see this completely restored. His servants will worship him. That's what we get to do. Remember, servants has been used over and over in Revelation to refer to God's people because they are serving him. He is our master. We see that now in our life now, right? We know that when we have been redeemed, that we are no longer mastered by Satan, but we are now mastered by Christ. He is our Lord and Master. Now, in this world, we're fighting sin, so sometimes we present our members to the wrong thing. We present them to sin for unrighteousness rather than to God for righteousness. But in that day, that'll never happen. Because sin and Satan and all his people and all the people who worshiped him are already in the lake of fire. And we are without sin. We are without the effects of sin. There is no more dying. There is no more tears. There is no more suffering. And most of all, there is no more sin that drives all of that. This is a time that we, his servants, will worship him. But it's even more amazing than that. Verse 4, they will see his face. Will you just park there in your mind for a minute? Do you know that all of Scripture has been telling us how we should be protected from the righteous, burning glory of God? Everywhere we go, there's limits. Limits in the tabernacle, or in the garden after they sinned. Limits in the tabernacle. Limits in the temple. It's all limited. God says, You can only do so much with me. I am your God, and I will dwell with you, but you have to dwell with me when I dwell with you in a certain way, because sin is still in the world. And once Christ has come, and he's defeated sin, he's defeated death. We've already sung that in multiple verses today. When he accomplishes that, and then when he comes to receive, to get us again, when he returns again, when that day gets here, there is no more sin, so there is no more separation. There's no need for the high priest just wearing jewels. There's no need for Christ to dwell in us spiritually now in this life. We will physically, in resurrected bodies, dwell with him and worship him face to face, and his glory and his holiness will not kill us. It will radiate from us. What a glorious day that will be. Our worship will be unimpeded by sin. Did you know your worship so far this morning has been tainted with sin? Not on this day. This day we come and it will be pure as it was intended to be, and we will see his face. We will not be like Moses, who could not see his face. We will not be needing a high priest to enter in, because our high priest has already done the perfect work. And we are now priests. Keep going in verse 5 or verse 4. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Now remember what that is meant. We're sealed, right? We're protected. We have the right to eat of the tree. We're going to learn next week with the final blessing in Revelation, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by its gates. That's what we'll learn about next week. That's the promise held out to us. So those who are washed, those who are Christ, his name is on our forehead. We've seen that theme all the way through Revelation. And we have made sure that we understand that someone is going to mark us, right? It will either be the God of the universe and his Son and Holy Spirit, or it will be Satan himself. Someone will mark you. You will carry the mark of either God or the beast. Where are you today? Today we come celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but it's not a celebration unless you've partaken of that. Amen? The way that you make sure that the blessings of the resurrection are applied to you is to say, self, you are a sinner and you are full of your own idolatry. Self, you can't get to this place. You need someone else. You need the work of another. You need a substitutionary work. That's what you have to have. You've got to have someone else who has obeyed that law perfectly, lived a perfect life. And the only one who's ever done that is the promised seed. Promised in Genesis 3, promised to Abraham. It is Jesus Christ himself. He has been the one who has been perfect in his work. He is the one who's been perfect in his obedience to God. He is the one who's been perfect in his worship, perfect in obeying the law and keeping the law. And he didn't just keep the law and say, there, I did it. Go do it now. He didn't just keep the law and say, see, someone can do it. Who's next? He kept the law by dying on a cross. He kept the law. He kept his obedience to God all the way for the joy set before him, even to death on a cross. So that when he died on the cross, you and I would have life if we put our faith and trust in him and repent of our own works righteousness. That's how we get eternal life. That's how we end up here. That's how we have the right to eat of the tree of life, which means we'll be in the new heavens and new earth, where the tree of life is. Now, if you're here today and you have not done that, if you have not placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and repented of your own sin, if you are here today and have not done that, and listen, you could sit in this congregation every week and be one who has not trusted Christ. Amen? Every week. So make sure that when the Holy Spirit is tugging, that conviction that you have to say, maybe I need to get something right with him. The way you get something right is to repent. And repent means to turn away, turn and go the opposite direction. So you are walking away from your sin, right to the hem of the garment of Jesus Christ, who died to provide life. And you drink of his stream of living water so that it wells up in you with eternal life. Now that takes turning away from your own righteousness. It takes turning away from trust in yourself that you can somehow pull yourself up by the bootstraps or your neck collar to get to heaven. You can't do that. Now, you can believe me or not, but that is impossible to do. The only way you and I as sinners get to the new heaven and new earth is through the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb, who shed his blood so that we would have life. And when you do that, you have tasted of life. Doesn't mean everything changes in your life, but it means everything changes in you and the way you respond to your life. Because this vision is now your inheritance. Without it, your inheritance is the lake of fire forever. So I urge you today, turn away from yourself and turn to Christ. Put your faith and trust in him and everything that he has done, even the stuff you don't know yet. If you hear one thing today here, you cannot get to heaven on your own works. You need the works of Christ. Well, their name will be on their foreheads because they're sealed, they're protected. This is that eternal protection. Remember, last year we looked at several things that showed us that there's no need of gates in the city in this vision, but they represent the security we have because of the finished work of Christ. It's the same thing here. There's no need for the name on our foreheads to protect us from anything because there's nothing there's left to protect. In this life, it protects us from spiritual destruction, amen? Remember, we learned that. We learned that two different places, at least, in the book of Revelation, that we may die, but spiritually, if we are in Christ, we are sealed, we are measured, his name is on our head. That's our promise. Here, it's just representative that the work has been done, and everything is eternally set. All of this symbolism points us to eternality, that there is never an end to what happens here. That's what we do. We worship him face to face because we are his. Look at verse 5. And night will be no more. We've already encountered that already, but that, you know, that just meaning evil is not going to be there. There is going to be no more night because the glory of God lights everything up. There will be no more night. There will be no need of light of the lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. They will reign forever and ever. So we're in a place where the glory of God never rescinds. The glory of God never is diminished. The glory of God never goes away. And it's so bright and beautiful and glorious that there is no other source of light that will ever, they're all dwarfed. They're all consumed by the glory of God. That's the picture. The glory of God is everything that we need. It motivates us, it drives us, and our purpose will be to radiate that glory. It doesn't give us glory. It gives him glory. It doesn't give us the right to brag. It's bragging on him because of his work and what he has done. Now, this reigning forever takes us right back to Genesis 1, verse 26, right? That's what Adam was supposed to do. That's where we had prophets and priests and kings to lead their people throughout the history of the Old Testament. We reign, and what do we reign over? We reign over the new heavens and new earth. This is the place where we return to what we were originally supposed to do. Christ is the center, God is the center, and we worship and we reign. I don't know what all that looks like, but I know it's always been God's intent. And we've been promised multiple times in the New Testament that we will reign with him. And in the Old Testament, think about what we learned in Daniel chapter 12 and chapter 7. We will reign with him on that day. Whatever that entails, we will be equipped to do it. Because he is the one who is the center of everything, and his people will be perfectly equipped to do what he says, because there will be no more sin, there will be no more death, there will be no more dying. Now, this is too beautiful to comprehend. John isn't comprehending it completely. John is kind of lost in the midst of this. He's just writing down and saying, I mean, he's so overwhelmed by this that he falls down at the angel's feet to worship him. We'll find out, right? So this is something that's far beautiful. One writer said 50 or 60 years ago, all beauty in the world is either a memory of paradise or a prophecy of the transfigured world. All beauty is either a memory of what it was before sin or just looking forward to what it will look like afterward. So I can't hold this up to you to be any more beautiful than what the words say. But I can say, don't get lost in the vision. Remember that it's about Christ. Remember, it's about his work. It's about God working through his Son and the Spirit that was sent after the exaltation of Christ, that we might live a life that prepares us for that life. So you're saying, well, what does this mean? Today is the day We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without the resurrection, this is a pipe dream. This doesn't exist. If Jesus just came and lived a life and died like everybody else, this doesn't exist. All the other resurrections that we see in the scriptures, they're just more resuscitations than resurrections, right? Because they still die again. Jesus is the one who was resurrected and will never die. And that's the only hope that we have, that when we die physically, we will never die because we are in union with Christ, the one who is life, the one who came to give us life and to give it more abundantly. This is the message we give to people, and it will be unbelievable. But we must go to our graves telling people about this Jesus. You know, in the 13th century, Marco Polo took a trip, 20-some-year trip, or 17, maybe 17-year trip, and he went to China. And he learned all kinds of things when he went to China. He was a young man when he went, and he observed temples that put all the cathedrals to shame. He observed all the cathedrals in Europe to shame. He observed gigantic towns that dwarfed all the European town. Marco Polo came from Italy. He experienced all these almost unbelievable things of the time. He was a right-hand man of the Kublai Khan, and he experienced life in China as royalty. After experiencing all of those things, coming back and telling people about it, people thought he was lying. Because he was saying things that were like unbelievable, like producing steel and what gunpowder would do and things like that. I read in one place this week that it would take until the 18th century for Europe to produce as much steel as China did in 1267. That's the kind of advanced society that he saw. And when he came back, nobody believed him. He even wrote a book that you're familiar with. He even wrote a book, The Travels of Marco Polo. And yet, all the way through his life, his priest is telling him he needs to confess his sin of lying. His family's telling him, quit embarrassing us. And even on his deathbed, these were his words. I have not even told you half of what I saw. I have not even told you half of what I saw. That's what he used his dying breath to do. I think John would say, I've only given it justice to not even half. It was so beautiful. It was so overwhelming for me. And when you bring this message to a lost and dying world, some will scoff at you and say, you're just lying. You just don't even understand what you're talking about. It's fantasy. It's opium for the masses. Whatever it is, it's a crutch for you. We just, till our dying breath, we tell other people what Christ has done for us. And when God is drawing them unto himself, they will see Christ's beauty. If you hold yourself out, they're going to see your beauty. And the last I checked, you're not as beautiful as Christ. Yes, even you. You're not as beautiful as Christ. We are holding out life to people. If they choose not to take it, it's the aroma of death to them, and that's God's plan. We go to our deathbed telling people about this and telling them it's not about anything in the world but Jesus. It's Christ and Christ alone. There's nothing else that matters. And more than that, we live every single day as if it's Christ and Christ alone and nothing else matters. Amen? We don't get caught up in the stuff and things of this world. The resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees this kind of beauty and sustenance and eternal, intimate worship with God. Why should we let anything in this world bother us if this vision captures us and we go to our death with our last dying breath saying, Christ and Christ alone? Father, thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for reminding us on this day that your resurrection, the resurrection of your Son, this perfect life leading to a perfect death, to a perfect resurrection, and the exaltation that you promised, that we who are in Christ live lives that are well fed. We live lives, as Psalm 1 tells us, that we are like trees firmly planted by water who is bearing their fruit when they're supposed to bear it. May it be so in our life. May the resurrection of Jesus Christ come so alive to us that we begin to live with our eyes so much fixed on the new heavens and new earth that we are caught up with our life being done here as it will be there on earth, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. and that we would be a part of the people who you shine through in this world in preparation for the next, when we leave all of our sin and suffering and dying behind and we worship the God of creation and the Lamb. May it be so for us. In Jesus' name, amen.